Well, let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, do help us this morning, we pray, particularly as it's cold in here this morning. Help us, Father, not to be too distracted by it. Help us to be taken up with thy word, we pray, and the teaching of it. And we pray that these things, O Lord, may seek to raise our spiritual temperature, we pray. We might love our Lord Jesus Christ for the great act of condescension that he made upon our behalf. So do be with us now, we pray. Give us wisdom this morning. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. 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 Well, dear friends, our text this morning for this Lord's Day morning is John chapter 1 and verse 14, the verse that I started the service off with, and I also read the whole of that first chapter to you. In verse 14, we should know this verse off by heart, really. It's a well-known verse. It reads, "And the Word," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "our Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us," John says, John and the other apostles and disciples, "and we beheld his glory," especially thinking there of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ by everything else, when our Lord was transfigured on that mount before John and James and Peter. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, yesterday, Christmas Day morning, Saturday morning, we were looking together at those two verses in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And they were looking at a couple of things concerning the birth, the incarnation, or the nativity of our dear Saviour. That's where we considered some of the people that were involved, that God chose to bring his Son into this world. We saw that they were the tribe of Judah. He came through that tribe. It was the house of David. He was great David's greatest son. And he came according to his humanity, his human nature. He came of the Virgin Mary directly into this world. So we saw about some of the people of it. Secondly, where he was born. The place of his birth was Bethlehem of Judea. If you think about it, if the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't born there, would we ever have heard of Bethlehem? But because he was, everybody has heard of Bethlehem of Judea. Most people have. And thirdly, the actual act of his birth, the performance of it. Though his conception was extraordinary and supernatural, his actual coming into this world was relatively normal or ordinary, just as any child would come into this world. We concluded by saying that each of these three things concerning our Lord's birth shows us and proves to us and should convince us, with God's help and grace, the work of the Spirit of God in us, that our Lord has come in the flesh, which is what every Christian believes. Not should believe, but does believe. And we don't believe that he's come in the flesh. We're just saying that we're not Christians. Every Christian believes that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come incarnate. So we're looking at those verses yesterday and those three things. Now this morning we are in the next gospel, the gospel according to John, and the first chapter and verse 14. And I want us to look at just two further things concerning the incarnation this morning. Two further things concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want us to consider a couple of general observations. I want to make a couple of general remarks concerning his birth. And secondly then, I want us to go really this morning into the nitty-gritty concerning it, to look at some more particular specific observations or some more specific remarks concerning his birth. It is going to be a little bit doctrinal, is going to be a little bit theological this morning, but I really do hope that it won't be dry. I hope that these things, theology should not as it were, disinterest us. The theology of God's word concerning God and concerning his son should really warm our hearts when God opens our eyes to it, and when he opens our hearts to it also. So first of all then this morning, just some general things concerning our Lord's coming into this world, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. The first thing I want to say is this, that my dear friends, surely this is something that is perhaps the greatest mystery of all time. One of the greatest things that's ever happened in the whole history of this world. We may even say perhaps one of the greatest things that even God himself, we say with reverence, has ever done. This was one of the great and the supreme acts of God. God has done so many great things in the past. We think of his creation. We think of other things that God has done, the things that he's done in history and in providence and so on. But when we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, his eternal son coming incarnate into this world, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, it is perhaps one of the greatest mysteries that has ever happened in this world, and the greatest things that even God has done. Wesley captured it beautifully in that hymn, doesn't he? Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's something we can't finally understand and comprehend. To some degree, it is a mystery to us. But as we'll see, there are certain things we can understand concerning it. And surely the fact that it's a great mystery, John tells us that in that verse, in John chapter 1 verse 14, that the word, the eternal word that John describes at the beginning of that first chapter, that in the beginning, right at the very beginning of the creation of this world, was the word. And even in eternity was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And yet this word was made flesh, That is a phrase which is very, very full and pregnant of meanings we're going to see. And he dwelt and tabernacled among us. He that filled the heavens with his glory dwelt and tabernacled among us. John and so on. And us in a sense. Because he came to the world in which we are. And we beheld his glory, he says. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. So you see something of the great mystery there in that verse. And then you also see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it said explicitly there, without controversy, there's no argument about it. Can't gainsay this. Great is the mystery of godliness. And here's the mystery. God, could be careful with that, but God was manifest in the flesh. God appeared in the flesh. God revealed himself in the flesh, like our flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, his resurrection and his ascension. So first of all, we see that this is the incarnation, his birth, is perhaps one of the greatest mysteries, the greatest things that God has ever done. But having said that, second general remark, in spite of the fact of its being perhaps the greatest mystery of all time this world has ever seen throughout the whole length of its history, and any place has seen, any time has seen, it is something that we can to some degree understand and put meaning to, and that we can define. And it can be defined first of all positively, and it can also be defined negatively. What is a positive definition of his birth? It is this. That the eternal second person of the Godhead, of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, came into or entered into time and this world. He took on or to him human nature, like ours, yet without sin, and became incarnate, was born as a baby, lived a life as a man, and appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. We must always remember that. He didn't come as a sinner. Otherwise he couldn't have offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is a positive description or positive definition of his birth into this world. A negative one is this. Is that when Jesus, when our Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea, a new personality did not suddenly come into being. He didn't start his existence as a person in Bethlehem. Now, no, my dear friends, we know by faith and we know by God's word that he came from eternity. Many people think, don't they, that Jesus began his existence when he came to this world, when he was conceived in Mary, when he was born into this world. But no. He was from everlasting to everlasting. He came from eternity. He came from God. He came from glory. He came from heaven. And he entered into time and into place. He was around. Malachi speaks about him in chapter 4 and verse 2, doesn't he? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That is, even before he came into this world, before Jesus was born, the Son of Righteousness was around, arising over his people with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And then recently we've been looking on a Sunday morning, haven't we, in Philippians chapter 2, and we looked at verses 6 and 8. And if anything shows us the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in existence in a pre-incarnate state, it is these verses. Who? Jesus Christ. He was in the form of God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. But not of course of his divine nature. He took upon him the form of a servant, the appearance of a serpent. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I wanted to begin with that this morning. Just two general observations, two remarks concerning the birth of our Lord into this world. His incarnation, his coming in the flesh, his coming into this world in order to redeem you and me from our sins. It can be defined like that, both positively and negatively. Well, you notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says that he was preached unto the Gentiles and he was believed on in the world. And the question for you and me this morning is, and it always is at this time of year, and it always is when we consider whether it be his death or his life or his birth or his life or his death upon the cross to take away the sin of the world, his resurrection, his coming again, is whether or not, my dear friends, we believe these things. This is one of the writers of the New Testament says, whether he has been born in us, whether the Spirit of God has come into us, and whether or not he's shown us our sin, and shown us our Saviour, and we believe these things concerning him, and thus we are true Christians, and members of the true Christian church. Because otherwise, as far as we're concerned, this would all be wasted if we did not believe. And the consequences of his coming would all be wasted on us if we didn't believe these things. All the blessings as a result of his coming and dying come only through our looking to him. I was reading it the other day on our calendar. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there is none else. And we're not going to enter into any of the blessings of this salvation that he's wrought unless we look to him and believe upon him, believe that he's come in the flesh, and believe that he offered himself up upon the cross to bear away all our sins. So my dear friend, do you believe these general remarks concerning his birth? And I wonder now whether you'll believe some of these more specific ones. Let's turn from the general to the specific. Let's get into the nitty-gritty of the incarnation. I wonder how well you and I know our doctrine in these days. Because it's a sad thing, isn't it? We kind of live in a day where doctrine and teaching and theology and things like that are, generally speaking, rather despised. But it's so essential that we know our teachings, that we know what we believe what we know. And do you know your biblical teaching concerning the incarnation? I'm not going to say that it's easy. I'm not going to say that it's always as inspiring as we'd like it to be, but when you consider these things, it is wonderful things, and you and I ought to know the details concerning his birth. Well, what are they? Let me say now some more particular things concerning his birth. The first is this. What does it teach us? What does it teach you and me? It teaches, first of all, the absolute importance, how important it is to believe in the doctrine of the Godhead or the Holy Trinity, to believe that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because if we don't believe that, how can we believe in the incarnation? How can we believe that the second person came into this world if we don't believe that God is a God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If we don't believe in the Godhead, in the Trinity, you and I can't be Christians. Not only is it essential for us to believe in his incarnation to be a Christian, it is also essential to believe in the Trinity and the Godhead. And if we don't, we can't be Christians, because we can't then believe in the teaching of the incarnation. We can't believe then in salvation or redemption if we don't believe this. The incarnation, if it shows us anything, shows us how important it is to believe that our God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's quite straightforward, isn't it? What else does his birth teach us? Not in the necessity of believing in the Godhead of the Holy Trinity, but it also teaches us, and let's be careful here, I suppose sometimes Scripture puts it generally, and also some of the carols that we sing, some of the hymns that we sing, put it rather generally, that God came into this world. And that's true. But we need to be careful, and we need sometimes to be more specific, and not to be hazy about this and indefinite. The incarnation teaches us that it was the second person. It wasn't the third person, it wasn't the Father that came into this world, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that came into the world at the incarnation, although we know that he came on the day of Pentecost, don't we? But it teaches that the second person became flesh. And it doesn't tell us that the triune God in general came into this world. Notice what John says. He tells it very clearly and categorically. It was the Word, it was the eternal Word, it was the eternal Son that was made flesh. He was the one who dwelt among us. John, myself, and the other apostles and disciples, oh, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, my dear friends, we're not to be loose and slack Christians in the way in which we worship, in the way in which we live, and also in the things that we believe. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once used to say about having tidy minds, you and I need to have clear heads and clean hearts, clear heads concerning what we believe. And that's one of the things. Not the first person came, not the third, not God in general, but the second person came. So be careful when you pray about these things. And remember, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who came. So I think that's pretty clear as well, something that you and I know already. But here's a third thing for you. Our Lord coming into this world also teaches us that it was a real or a true incarnation. My dear friends, he really and truly did come. And he came in the flesh. It wasn't merely an appearance or a form that he took on. He wasn't merely an apparition, just like in his resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. It wasn't that they saw a ghost, a spirit. They didn't see an apparition. It was a real physical resurrection. And when our Lord came into this world, it was a real appearance in the flesh. in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, that's important, my dear friends, because in the early Christian church, in the first century, there was an heretical group called the Gnostics. And there was an old deacon in the church where I was converted, he used to call them the know-alls. And the Gnostics taught that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ had only the appearance or form of flesh or a body. That he had, if you like, a phantom body. However, it wasn't just an appearance, it was real, it was true. It was a real and true incarnation. Remember what John says in his epistle. He could be handled. Remember, after his resurrection, he could be handled, he could be touched. They could put their finger into the print of his hands, and they could thrust their hand into his side. And when he was born, he didn't have a phantom body, it was real. Mary really did suckle him. Mary really did handle him and carry him. The shepherds marveled over him, perhaps they prodded him, and so on. He came, it was a real incarnation. The eternal Son came in this way. It was a real coming. It shows how important these things are, that we know these our doctrines. Because if we don't, that is how we so quickly fall into error, the error of the Gnostics. And it arose then, Satan will sow these things. And if you and I are careful, these things will arise again, unless you and I know our stuff, and know our scriptures, and know the biblical teaching in detail. Well, then also the incarnation teaches us that it was the second person of the Godhead himself, the person who came, not that it was just the divine nature that somehow became united with human nature and so formed a new person. Remember that also. Because again, in the early Christian church and onwards, there have been many people who have believed that, but it's not true. We've got to know what is right and what's wrong, what's true and what is false. The incarnation teaches us it was the second person, the person himself who came. Not just it was the divine nature, as I say, that somehow became united or fused with human nature in a rather confused manner, if you like, and so formed a new person. So understand that, realize that. And also, when we think about this teaching, it also teaches, or at least it doesn't teach us now, a few negative things, that a change took place in the personality of God's Son when he came. There was, it's true, there was a change that took place in the form and in the state in which he appeared. He had been spirit, as it were, before this. But now he took upon himself a body. A body was prepared him. So there was a change in the form and in the state in which he appeared or manifested himself, but not in his personality. He was still the same according to his divine nature. He never lost any of his divine nature. That's why we've got to be so careful with Philippians chapter 2 and that phrase there that he took on no reputation. He emptied himself. And Wesleyan is him, emptied himself of all but love. He didn't. He did not empty himself of his divine nature. So he didn't lose his personality. He was still the same second person of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in the manger in Bethlehem, as he had been in heaven. And my dear friends, that should startle us. It should amaze us that there was no change in that sense. No change in his personality, no change in his person. He was still the same eternal Son that had been in the bosom of the Father from the eternal ages. That was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so small. Same person was there. And that grew. And then finally born into this world. My dear friends, it just shows us there is nothing too hard with God. There's nothing impossible with God. All things are possible with him. It is those kind of words that we hear when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it is true. There is nothing too hard for God. If God can do this, If his son can come in this way and not lose any of his deity, then it's true, God can do absolutely anything. And that's the kind of God that we need to rediscover again today, isn't it? You and I. That he's a God who is able to do all things. He can do anything he pleases. He has never exerted himself in the fullness of his power. Even in this, his omnipotence wasn't exerted to its infinite extent. It just shows how powerful a God we have. What an able God we have. And we worship him. This is our God. And we behold him this morning. A God who is able to do all things and can do all things. And therefore, my dear friends, we should look to him and have faith in him and trust in him and believe in him, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ever ask or think. We have a God of the impossible, the extraordinary, the supernatural, and the divine. He can do this. He can save many. So he can do anything. He can save many souls. He can build up his church. He can help us to get through the end of this year. He can help us through the next year. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He can not only save us, he can sanctify us, he can glorify us. He can help us to persevere to the end. He that has begun his good work in us and formed Christ in us, Christ born in us, he can help us to carry on right through to the end. There's nothing too hard for him when you think of this teaching. So it teaches that no change took place in his personality. The incarnation also doesn't teach us that he was changed into a man. The words God became man and the word was made flesh mislead some to think that he was changed into a man altogether. But a better translation is this: the word became or took upon himself flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We've seen that already from Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. But also 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. John says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." He wasn't altogether changed into a man. Incarnation doesn't teach us that. But it does teach us that he took to himself a real or true human nature and not just the appearance or form of it. He had real human nature just like you and me. And therefore, he's able to be a sympathetic high priest to you and me. He knows what it's like to be you. Without sin, we know. But he knows what it's like. And therefore, he can sympathize. He can empathize with you. He can succor you. He can help you. He knows exactly what it's like. He was even tempted, yet without sin. So in other words, our Lord, appearance into this world, he had appeared before then in his pre-incarnate state in various theophanies at different times in Old Testament days, but this now was not a theophany. This was the real thing. This was the real McCoy, you might say. A theophany is when an angel or divine person appears temporarily in a human form. But this wasn't a theophany. It was an incarnation where he took on real human nature itself. Listen to the apostle in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. He says, "Therefore, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For very truly," solemnly he says, "he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He took upon himself real and true flesh and blood. You have it there also in 2 John 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but such are deceivers, and they are antichrist." What a comfort that is. Our Lord coming, flesh and blood like us. And had he not done that, he would not have been able to redeem you and save you. He had to become like us in order to save us from our sins. And just a couple of things before we finish, a penultimate one. His birth also teaches us that he took to himself complete and full human nature, not partial human nature. He didn't just take to himself a human body. He took to himself complete human nature. He took upon himself a body, human body, and a real rational soul and spirit. He was truly man, yet without sin. What a unique, what a glorious person our Saviour was. And he was prepared to do all of this in order to spare you hell and to bring you to glory. Well, a final thing is this. The incarnation also tells us specifically that he took this complete human nature upon himself, and he took it actually from the Virgin Mary. The Father didn't create or make a new special human nature for his Son, which he somehow brought with him, and which just passed through his mother, the Virgin Mary. A body was prepared him. From her he derived his human nature, and he received it from her. Therefore he is truly of the seed of Abraham and David. First verse of Matthew chapter 1 puts it like this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the son of Mary, as it goes on to say. He took his human nature, didn't bring it with him, but it was taken from her. He didn't just have a human nature that was merely like ours. It was a part of ours. It was organically related to us. He received our nature. He belongs to the human race. He is one with you and me. So there we are, as I say, a little bit doctrinal, theological this one, but we need to know ourselves. We need to know these things. As Christians, we need to believe the general things that we looked at initially. My dear friend, do you believe in these specific things? Have you gone into the deep? Have you searched the scriptures? Have you really looked into these things and kind of plumbed the depths of the glory of this great event in history, great event in time and in place? Have you understood these things? Because theology is important, my dear friends. As we understand these things, as God opens our minds to them, he opens our hearts more and our souls more, and we worship more, we warm more to him, and we adore and love him more and more, and thus serve him better in our lives when we see the glory of this. And my dear friends, if the likes of the shepherds, who knew very little of this really, all the ins and outs of these things, could marvel when they saw him, the likes of Simeon and Anna, the prophetess, when he was presented in the temple, and the wise men a little bit later when he was a little bit older, perhaps a year of age, when they visited and they beheld him and marvelled, how much more should you and I, when we have all this revelation concerning his incarnation into this world. So let's believe the general things and also the specific things too. I want to close with this quotation. Someone said it's one of the, if not the strangest and most amazing things that's ever happened. The supreme act of God, unusual in every respect, entirely the work of God. It all happened for you, so that you might be saved if you believe, that your sins might be forgiven. Our redemption depended on this, it hung on this. If he'd not taken our human nature, he couldn't have saved us, because we are partakers of flesh and blood. He had to partake of the same. Hebrews 2:14 again. For as much then as the children partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and save you and I from our sins. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the children of men, people like you and me, might become the children of God and spend eternity in heaven with him. One day see him, and then we'll praise him as we ought. See him as he is, and be like him, and glorify him, and praise him, and worship him for this and other great deeds that he did for us, for you and for me, for his people. Amen.